Wrapping up our Olivet Discourse, the discourse that Jesus started in Mark chapter 13, verse 5. Remember, it started with the disciples asking, one of the disciples pointing out these great buildings, these wonderful buildings, the temple complex, and Jesus said, saying to them, you know, not one stone will be left upon another. And they come, four of the disciples come to him. They're on the Mount of Olives, and they ask him, you know, when will these things happen? What will be the signs when these things will take place? And so Jesus has been talking to them in this discourse, sharing some signs. We saw some general signs that just really have taken place since the beginning of the fall, right? That if you follow God, you're going to be persecuted. And that there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be things, natural disasters, man-made disasters, nation rising against nation, the specific signs that he talks about the temple, the destruction of the temple, the abomination of desolation. When you see that, flee to the mountains, he tells them. And then we looked at the verse 24 through 27 last week about the sun being darkened and the Son of Man coming on the clouds and what that meant. And so today we're going to wrap up this discourse in verses 28 through 37, where Jesus will end by telling his disciples to be on your guard and to stay awake in that. And so let us look at verses 28 through 37. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let us pray. Father, as we hear from you, from your word today, help our minds to be attentive, help our hearts to be receptive, and Father, help our desire to be obedient to your word and to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34, right after Jesus tells his disciples that his word will not pass away, he says to them, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And so here in this parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, we see the same thing. We see Jesus telling his disciples to watch themselves, to be on guard, to stay awake, to pray, to escape, to stand. And in Mark's version, that's what we saw as I read that. Hopefully you heard those same words. Be on guard. Keep awake. Stay awake. I say to all, stay awake. And then in Matthew's parallel, which is greatly expanded, we still see the same emphasis. We still see this same theme in the words of Jesus. Matthew writes, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, I've mentioned all three of these parallels, these gospel parallels of this passage, not to harmonize them, but to show that the thrust of Jesus' words here at the end of the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, 32 through 37. He starts off in the discourse by warning his disciples not to be led astray. Remember that he tells them, don't be led astray concerning wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters. And if someone should say, here I am, don't be led astray. And he tells them that the way they're to do this is to be on guard, to be ready, to stay awake. And he's saying the same thing here at the end of this discourse, that he's telling his disciples to stay awake, to be ready, be on your guard. Yet it goes without saying that many of these verses in Mark 13, especially in this passage, while the thrust may be about staying awake and being ready and being on your guard, it goes without saying that really the focus for many people, especially in verses 32 and 37, is on really what he says at the beginning there, that no man knows concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And that seems to be the focus of many, their concern, even their concern to the point that despite the fact what he says there, they take it upon themselves to try to know the day and the hour of his return. And so beyond that, we also know from this discourse and what I've been saying as we've been going through it, that different parts of it are interpreted differently, and it's no different here as we come to verses 32 through 37, that there are many different interpretations by godly, mature Christians who desire to rightly divide the word of truth. How these verses are interpreted in verses 32 and 37 really come down to overall the two possibilities, just really two possibilities. One, they refer to the temple and its destruction, and that's all they refer to. Or two, they refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ, his return at the end of the age when he comes to judge and make everything right and set up his kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever. Now, if you hold to the second possibility that these verses refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ, then it's most likely that you see all of Jesus' time references throughout this discourse as figurative, and all his language about coming in about his coming in a literal sense. For example, when he says this generation shall not pass away, you may take that figuratively. And when he says the Son of Man is coming on the clouds, you'll take that literally. Now, if you hold to the first possibility, this refers to the temple and its destruction, then you're going to take all of Jesus' time references as literal and all his language about his second coming as figurative. For example, when he says this generation, he means the generation that he was speaking to, his disciples' generation. And when he says he's coming on the clouds, that represents, as I said last week, his coming in judgment and then his exaltation. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because having identified those two possibilities, here's the thing. Many of those people who hold to the fact that first possibility, that Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple when he gives time references, it's at this point in verses 32 through 37 that they make a switch and they say that it's no longer literal, or it's no longer figurative, but now it's literal, that Jesus is talking about his second coming at the end of the age. And so they do this for two reasons, and I think this is important. They do it for two reasons. One, in the Greek, it seems to indicate the start of a new subject. That it just seems to indicate the start of a new subject. Go back to that verse. He says, but concerning that day or that hour. And that seems in the Greek to indicate Jesus has now switched gears and he's talking about something different than these things. Remember, he's been talking about these things, right? And these things. And now he's saying that day or that hour. And so they seem to think, based on the Greek, that he's talking about a new subject, that subject being his second coming at the end of the age when he comes to judge the living and the dead and to set up his kingdom that shall last forever. The second reason they do this is because when you look at Matthew's version, Matthew's version seems to be very clearly, at least maybe not chapter 24, but in chapter 25, about Jesus' second coming, because Jesus tells three parables in Matthew 25, the parables of the 10 virgins, right? The parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats, which all seem to indicate the end of the age when he comes a second time. Not everyone agrees with that, but that's what it seems to indicate there in that these parables are talking about the end of the age when Jesus comes back the second time. Now that doesn't necessarily mean, though, that here in Mark, that Mark has Jesus' second coming in mind when he wrote these words in verses 32 through 37, that no one, concerning that day, that no one knows, not even the Son nor the Father in that. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that Mark had that in mind, but what it does mean that at the very least that Matthew, because we know that a lot of Matthew is based off of the Gospel of Mark, right? And so that at least Matthew took it and expanded it to Jesus' second coming and to the end of the age. And that's a possibility. Now, I bring that up because either way, whether you personally hold to the fact that it's only talking about Jesus, the destruction of the temple, or that you hold that it's talking about Jesus' second return, that his second coming at the return of the age, either way, that doesn't change the thrust of what Jesus is saying here at the end of this passage when he says, be on your guard, be ready, watch, stay awake, lest the master come and find you asleep. And what I say to you all, I say to all, stay awake. And so either way, Jesus is telling his disciples, but not only his disciples, those four that were asking the question and he was answering, but he's telling all his disciples, because he says there, what I say to you all, stay awake. And so this is the thrust here we find at the end in verse 37 of how he wants to finish his discourse, that he wants to point his disciples to the fact that no matter what, whether it's the destruction of the temple, and when you see that coming, flee, right, to the mountains, or it's his second coming at the end of the age when he sets up his kingdom that will last forever, no matter what, he's saying, be ready, stay awake. That as my disciple, as someone who's going to follow me, there is no time to sleep. You must stay awake, and you must be ready. Be on your guard. I have lest the master come and find you asleep. And so having set the foundation there, let us look at these verses, actually starting back in verse 28 of what our text has to say. Now, verses 28 through 31 are clearly about the destruction of the temple. Jesus, having told his disciples everything, to include both the judgment upon the Jewish people to be symbolized in that very real destruction of the temple, he's also told them about the salvation that is to come to those who have not rejected the Messiah, the Son of God. He here then, in verses 28 through 31, he warns them to be ready when they see all these things take place in here. See, so look at verse 28. He says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. And so here in verse 28, we see that he's using an illustration. He's really telling a small parable to let them know that when they see everything that he's talked about, all these signs that he's pointed out to them, he's saying to them, just know that it's about to take place. And when you know it's about to take place, refer back to verse 14, right? When you see the abomination of desolation standing in its place, take heed and flee to the mountains. And so he's reminding them, he's warning them, when you see this take place, it's not the time to be asleep, but to be ready, to be on your guard, so that you can act appropriately and do what you need to do in that. And so this illustration of the fig tree, there. The time frame when Jesus is talking to his disciples in April, And so he's using this illustration. What do trees in the spring do? They put out tender shoots, right, and buds. The fig tree does that too. And he says, when you see that, he says, that's an indication that summer is near. That's an indication that eventually there'll be figs on the tree in June for you to harvest, that it's near. And so when you see this happen, he says, in verse 29, he drives home the point. He says, when you see these things taking place, he says, you know that he is near at the very gates. And so don't wait for summer to come. You know he's near at the very gates. Now he is a bad translation here. The Greek word is actually a neutral word, and it's better translated it. And the it is really referring back to verse 14, the abomination of desolation. And so he's saying, you know that the abomination of desolation is near, and that the coming, that the destruction of the temple isn't going to be far off after that. And so go back to verse 14. What does she tell him? Flee to the mountains in that, when you see that coming. And so he uses this illustration to drive home that point and warn them that when you see those things, that you know that it's near, that summer is about to be upon you. So he says, take heed to these things. The destruction of the temple is about to happen. Yeah, in fact, he drives home the point even further in verse 30 and 31. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so Jesus tells his disciples there that everything that he has told them concerning the signs and the destruction of the temple is going to take place in their generation. And so really don't fall asleep and think it's going to happen in someone else's lifetime. It's going to happen in your lifetime. Take heed. And of course it did. History proved that what Jesus predicted and what he said came true, that the destruction of the temple happened in A.D. 70, which was in their generation, 40 years later after Christ's crucifixion. And so Christ's words, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, because so really what we see here, that Christ is saying that I will be vindicated, that everything I say will come to truth. And really the destruction of the temple, that's what it served as. It served as a vindication of Jesus' words that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that everything he taught and preached and did, that and this prediction came true. And so in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in A.D. 70, Christ was vindicated as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Servant King. Now, we got to look at these last words he says in this passage. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, Jesus is saying that before my words pass away, creation will end. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? He's saying, my words are more enduring than creation itself. They're more reliable than the sun going around the earth, that they're more dependable than anything else that is in this world. You see, we wake up every day and the sun is still rotating, isn't it? Every day. I don't wake up wondering if the sun's going to rotate. Or actually, it's the earth rotating around the sun. I got it backwards, but I don't wake up wondering if the earth is rotating around the sun, or to put it in the terms we see, that the sun is rising. I don't wonder that, worry about it, that it just happens. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is that my words will not pass away. They're more reliable than heaven and earth. You can trust them because I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one who penned these words, right? I spoke and creation happened, and I can speak and creation can unhappen, but my words will last forever. We can trust in the words of God in that. And Jesus said the same thing. Isaiah says the same thing about the word of God in Isaiah 40, verses 7 through 8. It says, the grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God lasts forever. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, my word will last forever. You can trust it. It is trustworthy. In fact, he puts his word on the same level as the law. Now, in the Jewish mind, the law is right up there, right? With the temple in that. There's the law. There's the Torah. And so in Matthew 5:18, what Jesus said, he said, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so there he says, heaven and earth won't pass away until the law is fulfilled, right? In that. And so now here in but go back to Mark, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He puts his words, his spoken word, on the same level as the Torah. Why? Because he had a hand in both, right? He's the Son of God, that we can trust his words. Just like the law, Jesus' words will not pass away because he is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. His words will last forever. And because they will last forever, we can trust his word. You see here, if you need a reason to trust the Bible, here is one right here. Every word that Jesus spoke about himself, about the temple, about his death and resurrection has been proven true, has it not? That it's been proven true. You can trust the word of God. It will not pass away. It doesn't fade with time. It is sufficient. It is trustworthy. It is true. You know why it's true? Because Jesus is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is trustworthy. We can trust him, and because he is trustworthy and faithful, his word is true. God is faithful, and we can trust him. You see, Jesus' words to us, that we can follow him. He calls us to follow his word because they are trustworthy and true. Because Jesus is trustworthy and true. You see, when we follow his word, when we trust his word, we are trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen? Second thing we're going to see in our passage here is not only that Jesus calls us to follow his word, he commands us to follow his word. It calls us to trust him. He commands us to follow his word. In verse 32 here, he says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, as I said, whether this refers to the destruction of the temple or his second coming, the most interesting thing that Jesus says here, though, is that not even the Son knows, but only the Father knows the day or the hour. Now, how can this be? Jesus is both human and divine, is he not? Is he not both fully God and fully man? So how can this be that Jesus doesn't know the hour? Well, at the time he said it, he didn't know, because remember that Jesus himself said that he only did and said what the Father revealed to him. That when he, in the incarnation, when he took on flesh, while he did not give up his divinity, he certainly gave up his ability to know everything in that. And yet, even with that, as he walked through the earth, he still knew more than most men, didn't he? Said he knew what was in men's hearts. That, and so he knew also about the destruction of the temple coming, even if he didn't know the exact day. He says that in John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." In that, and so at the time Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, what he said was true. The Son did not know, but only the Father. But the point here in verses 33 through 34 is that he's saying to his disciples, more importantly, you don't know. You don't know. I don't know. You don't know. So he says, be on your guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And so instead of worrying when that time is, because they asked the question, right? So obviously they were a little concerned and they were a little worried. They asked him, when will this happen? What will be the signs? And so at the end here, he says, I don't know. You don't know. Here's the more important thing. Be on your guard. Keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. And in other words, don't try to spend your time mapping out a timeline, guessing that it will happen in 2012 based on the Mayan calendar or some other calendar that they did. But rather, he says, be on your guard. Be ready. Take heed to my words. if you're worrying about that day or that hour, then you will miss what I told you, and you won't be ready, and you won't be faithful in following me. You see, those people who spend all their time trying to map it out, they're not really following Jesus Christ, because they can't be, because he just told them, you don't know. And he said, rather be on your guard. And so he says, rather focus on being ready in that. And to drive home his point again, that Jesus tells a parable in there, in starting in verse 34, he tells a parable. He says, it's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. And so we see here, he uses this parable. He's going to drive home the point of being ready. And doesn't the sound of that parable sound familiar? It is like a man going on a journey. Well, just back in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And he starts that by saying, a man planted a vineyard. And then a little later, he says that he leased it to tenants. And he went on into another country. He went on a journey. And in that parable, though, Jesus was warning the Pharisees about the judgment that was to come upon them for their rejection of God's Son, the Messiah. But here in this parable, in verse 34, he's warning his disciples to be ready for when the Messiah returns so that they can avoid the judgment that is to come. And so it's in the same way, the same parable, but here it's more positive. He's saying, be ready, or the master is going to come back. Therefore, in verse 35 and 36, he says to them, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Jesus' words and warning here are serious, aren't they? Does one want to be found sleeping when the master of the house returns? No. The master has put his servants in charge, each with his own work, he says, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake, to be ready for his return. And the master will come suddenly, Jesus says, when it's least expected, and you don't want him to find you asleep at the door. What will he do if he finds you asleep at the door? To borrow from the other parable, he'll take the talent from you and he'll give it to another who has stayed awake. Now, I hope you realize, dear Christian, dear disciple of Jesus, that you are the doorkeeper in this parable. You are the doorkeeper in this parable. Are you ready and awake from when the master returns? Or have you neglected the work he has given you, the commands he has relayed, the faithfulness that he has called upon for you to do in your work? You see, the whole thrust of verses 35 through 36 is that the master may come suddenly. He may come unexpectedly. And he may find you not faithfully carrying out the work in the commands that he has given you. Instead, he finds you asleep and unconcerned about his coming. And so verses 34 through 36 are a warning. Jesus is saying, take heed, be on your guard, lest the master come and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And so the third thing we're going to see then in our text is what Jesus has warned his disciples. It's his warning to us. He says, what I say to you, I say to all. It's not just for the four disciples. It's not for the 12 apostles. It's not just for the early church. His warning is to us today that we should stay awake. We should be ready for the return of the master of when he comes, who is Jesus Christ. It's the command is for all of us who follow Jesus Christ. So be on your guard. Stay awake. Watch. Take heed. Now, what are the implications if the master returns and you're found asleep? Jesus doesn't really say. He just really gives the warning, right? But he doesn't really say necessarily here. Maybe he says later and certainly says in other places. But here at the end, he doesn't really say what are the implications if you're found asleep. But let me give you two implications. First, it may show that you are not a Christian in the first place. It may show that you weren't a Christian in the first place. And certainly that is the implication of the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25. If you remember that parable, it says that they're waiting, 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to come, and it's getting towards midnight, and five of them go get oil for the lamps, right? And five of them do not. And so at the end of that, we find that five, when the bridegroom comes, that five were ready and they entered in with the bridegroom, and five were not, and so they were shut out. They did not get to enter in into the kingdom. And the response of the Lord in that parable is this. This is what he says to those five virgins. Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. So one of the first implications is that if you're found asleep when the master returns, it may be that you weren't a Christian in the first place. And that's why even at the end of that parable, Jesus says to his disciples, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. But secondly, it may show that you are a Christian, but you've missed out on the joy and victory that comes from being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. That you've missed out on the joy and victory that comes from being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. You've trusted in Christ. You hold firmly to his death and resurrection. You trust in his righteousness and not your own. But your works have passed through the fire, and most have been found to be hay and wood and stubble. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. This is about when Christ returns, and it is the day of judgment. Paul writes that each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, the day being the day of judgment, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on this foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so, dear Christian, it may be you're a Christian, but your works will be found to be wood, hay, and stubble, that you will have not any joy or victory by being because you weren't a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, let me just say to you this morning, let neither one of these implications be true of you. If Christ is not your master today, turn to him today. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and the scripture says you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes and it's justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so you may profess Christ, but you might not be a Christian. And so maybe you need to examine yourselves. Are you on your guard? Are you being faithful? Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? It starts with, first of all, becoming a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you can turn to him today and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You see, the Master wants you to come in with him. And he will call you, but you must repent and believe. But maybe, dear Christian, you've been falling asleep at your watch. You've been dropping your guard. What is the answer? Fly to Jesus Christ. Fly to the Lord. There is grace before his throne. Amen. There are the riches of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. Look to Christ. Look to him. In him, find the power and strength you need to stay awake, to be ready, to be faithful. Confess your sins. Scripture tells us he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear one, go to the cross. Go to Christ. There is forgiveness there for those who have trouble staying awake, because God is faithful even while we may be faithless. And so now, my friends, having said that, how do we as disciples of Jesus Christ, of our gracious King, what are some practical ways that you can be ready, that you can watch, that you can stay awake? What can you do to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, to be a faithful doorkeeper who stays awake waiting for the master to return. Well, let me give you three things. First, look for Christ in his word. You know, you're at the door and you're looking right for the master return. Where are you going to find Christ? You're going to find Christ in his word, right? So look for Christ in his word. Don't look to the sky. Look to his word. Don't trust in the things of this world. Look to his word. And really, there really is no excuse for any Christian not to be in the word of God. Because I don't have it up here, but we have it on our phone, right? Bibles are cheap. You can get them anywhere. I mean, I have 10 Bibles in my office, you know, of different versions and kinds. There's really no excuse for us as Christians not to be in the Word of God. If we're to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, if we're to be ready and on our guard, we must be in the Word of God, and we must look for Christ in his Word. We must look to him to be to Christ, and so we must be in his Word if we're to be faithful and to stay awake. Listen to the words of what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." And here's the reality. You can't know God or even Christ apart from his word. Now, we have the Spirit living in us, but what does the Spirit do? The Spirit guides us in the truth, in the word of God, right? It illumines God's word. Most people, a lot of Christians, what they want to do is they want to come over here and say, God, speak to me. Tell me about Christ. And God keeps pointing them over there. But they're standing here saying, God, speak to me. They want the Spirit to speak to them apart from the Word of God. It's not how God works. God gave us his Word. He revealed his Son, Jesus Christ, in his Word. And he uses his Holy Spirit that lives inside of us to open up his word to us in that. And so you want to find Christ, look to his word. That's important. And, you know, to help every member here at North Stafford Baptist Church to do that, we have Sunday school every Sunday at 9:45 a.m. To help every member find Christ. We also have several Bible studies throughout the week to help our members find Christ in the word. In fact, on top of that, our goal this year that we voted on in December is to start 4 new small group Bible studies, 1 a quarter for this year, so that by the end of the year that we've started 4 small group / Bible studies in that. And so to do that, you have to have teachers, right? You got to have people who are able to teach the Word of God. And you can't teach the Word of God if you're not in the Word of God, right? But we're also going to provide training on Sunday nights. Starting next Sunday night at 5, we're going to provide training for people to learn this quarter how to study the Bible, next quarter how to teach the Bible, the quarter after that how to lead a small group, and then I forget what the last quarter is, but we're going to provide opportunities for people who they think God might be calling them to teach his word, to be trained up to teach his word in that. But you can't do that. It all starts with, though, that you individually have to be in the Word of God. You have to look to his Word to find Christ in that. You have to get in the Word. So let us look for Christ in his Word. Let us be people of the book, that when we talk to people and they talk to us, that they know that our words and our thoughts and our whole life are saturated in the Word of God. Secondly, I would say look for Christ in his church. If you're going to be stay awake and be found faithful as a doorkeeper waiting for the master, I would say look for Christ in his church. I want to refer you back to the passage that we confessed and we prayed through, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. There in verse 23, Paul wrote, "Hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who is promised is faithful." It's really kind of the same thing Jesus is saying in Mark, right? Be faithful. Stay awake. Here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, hold fast to that confession without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that he there is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who promised is faithful. And so how do we hold fast? One, we hold fast to Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. You have to hold fast to Jesus Christ. But two, he goes on in verses 24 through 25, and he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so the first thing we see in those verses that he says, that how do you find Christ in his church? First, you do it by considering how you stir one another up to love and good works. How to love and good works. I put it this way. What the writer is talking about in this one another, what he's saying is that every member is for every member. Now, that's easy to remember. That's why I wrote it that way. Every member for every member. If you want to find Christ in the church, think about this. You are a member for every member. Every member for every member. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 12. He writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And over how we are each individually members of one another. It's every member for every member. And so that means all of us together come together to stir one another up to love and good works in that. And so when we meet together, whether it's here on Sunday morning, whether it's for dinner at a home, whether it's in a Bible study, that one of the things we ought to be doing, that every one of us ought to be doing for every other one of us, is stirring up to love and good works. That ought to be just the habit of what we're doing, that we ought to stir you up. And that love and good works are focused on who? Jesus Christ. And so that's how we find Christ in the church. By we're stirring up one another to love and good works, to be like Jesus Christ, to walk as he walked and to do as he did, to love people as he loved people in that. And so every member for every member, and we each have a part. But the second part of that verse, he says, not neglecting to meet together in that. And that we have to. For us, in order to do the first part, that means we have to come together on a regular basis, right? That we have to gather together on a regular basis. That's why it's so important to be in church on a regular basis. And I know you hear preachers say this all the time because it's our job, right? That's what you think. I'm not saying it because it's my job. I'm saying it because, one, that's what the Bible says. But truly, for life, body life to happen, you have to come and be a part of it. You have to show up. Showing up is so important. It's the first step in discipleship, showing up and gathering together with the people of God. So we must not neglect to meet together. Why? He says there, why? Because we want to encourage one another. He says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, you know, you can pick up the phone and encourage a person, right? You can type a text and encourage someone. And you can write an email and encourage someone. You can write snail mail. You can actually write a real note and encourage someone. But there's nothing like face-to-face encouragement, isn't there? You see, God could have done a whole lot of things by the Son staying in heaven. But the Son took on flesh, and he came to earth, the incarnation. And you see, when we do these face-to-face things, we are incarnating Christ among the body. And so we can see Christ in the church. But to do that, we have to be together. We have to show up so that we can encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good works, that we can incarnate Jesus Christ in the life of the body, in the body of the life of the church in that. And so it's so important. It's the first step in being a faithful follower. And so I would just say this to you as your pastor, because I love you, that unless extenuating circumstances dictate otherwise, you're sick, you have to work, you're on vacation, a family member dropped in, you know all those things, that just happens, that you should make it a priority to be in church as often as possible. That should just be your priority, so that you can stir up others to love and good works and encourage them, for it's every member for every member in that. And so you should just try to do that. I always scoffed when I was a young Christian, and especially even when my dear pastor friend at the church we were in Maryville, Missouri, would say, every time the doors are open Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you should be in church, right? And that's what the old time pastors always said. And I'd always scoff at that and think, he's just saying that. He's got to say that. Now, the thing was, we were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. It wasn't that we weren't, but I still scoffed at it. But having matured over the years, I realized the value of it, that I really can't grow as a Christian unless I'm with other Christians in church, worshiping Jesus Christ, hearing the word taught, and incarnating Christ as we meet together for lunch or Bible study or whatever we do together that just builds up Christ and incarnates him in the life of the church. And so while I scoffed at it then, I don't scoff at it now. So I would say to you, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, doors are open. Come one, come all, every member for every member in that. So if verses 32 and 37 are about the return of Christ and we're to be on our guard and awake for his return, here's the reality then. We need each other, don't we? Because I if you've ever had to stay up all night for something, you know by yourself it's hard. But with other people, it's a lot easier. And so when you think about this parable Jesus taught, it's a lot easier if you have other people there helping you stay awake. And that's the church. That's what we do. We help one another follow Jesus Christ. That's just discipleship. That's basic discipleship, helping one another follow Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher to do that. You don't have to be the pastor to do that. You don't have to be a deacon or an elder to do that. Every one of us can do that. Every member for every member, we can help one another follow Jesus Christ in that. And so that's why it's so important. We need each other to point us to our blessed hope, to Jesus Christ, to point us and to remind us that in the midst of life, because I don't know about you, life can be discouraging. Just don't you have those days? Just you have a day now and then where you think, man, I'm just really kind of deflated today. I need some hope. I need someone to encourage me. And that's what the body does. And someone comes along and encourages you. They get your eyes off of the ground and focus back up on Jesus Christ and say, hey, he's our blessed hope. Even in the midst of everything we experience in this life, Christ, we can trust in Christ. He's our blessed hope. Gosh, we need one. I need you to do that for me. A week and a half ago, I was just deflated. I was in my office sitting there, man, and I couldn't get any work done. I just sitting there, man, and I thinking, I'm just deflated. And then another member came in, and they were like, I'm deflated. They didn't use my words. But and so we were deflated together. But you know what? God encouraged us. And, yeah, we didn't go away that night necessarily walking on clouds, right? But we knew where our hope was. And it wasn't in our circumstances, but it's in Jesus Christ in that. And so we need one another to do that. Your pastor needs that for you to do that for him in that. And so let's look for Christ in his body of believers by showing up and helping one another follow Jesus Christ. Finally, I would say really quickly, let's look for Christ in the nations. Look for Christ in the nations. The parable says that the master put his servants in charge, each with his or own work and commands, and told the doorkeeper to stay awake. And what is one of the clearest commands that we have from our Lord and Master Jesus Christ? But the Great Commission, right? To go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And so if we're to be faithful servants who are ready, who are faithful, waiting for the return of Christ, that we will be about proclaiming the good news to every tribe, tongue, and nation, whether us personally or through the support we give to others, that we will do this. It will be our focus as a church in that. Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. When the master returns, when Christ returns, when that sky splits open and that trumpet sounds and Christ comes down, what's going to happen? The dead in Christ are going to rise first, right? And those dead in Christ are going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so how can we not be about the command of Christ to make disciples of all nations? Because that's what he's working for. That's his purpose and goal. So that when that day comes, it won't just be the Jews who meet him in the air. but it's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we find Christ in our command to go and make disciples of all nations. As we look, as people from everywhere around the world come to know Jesus Christ and give him glory. Now I just gave you two implications, and I gave you three practical things, but I want to end with this. I want you to remember, doorkeeper, that we have a gracious master who's looking for faithful servants. But faithfulness is not perfection. Only Christ was perfect, right? Faithfulness is not perfection. So what do we do when we fail? We turn to Christ, who is faithful, that we might be found faithful when he returns. You see, we can only be faithful in Jesus Christ, not in our own power, not in our own strength, not only on our own wisdom, but only by being in Jesus Christ. And so when he's not looking for perfection, we will fail. We will fall asleep. But we can always turn to the Master to find grace and mercy in our time of need. Amen.